on Brother Earnhardt's subject tonight. But the text you gave me stops in the middle of a sentence. And I want to read on to the 21st verse. And because in one point in my lesson, I do want to make mention of a thing that is mentioned here, which is not an infringement at all upon Brother Earnhardt's lesson. Paul said, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also, wait a minute, I believe I'm beginning down too far. No, that's where I'm supposed to begin. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The proclamation of Jesus Christ, and certainly this 21st verse suggests it, is one of, if not the supreme responsibility of the Christian. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, take heed to thyself and unto the brethren, continue in them, and unto the doctrine, pardon me. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Of course, the supreme responsibility of every individual is to save himself. But we save ourselves by saving others. We're not going to heaven by ourselves. We save ourselves by saving others. This is one of our supreme responsibilities as a saved individual. And certainly gratitude, if nothing else, should impel us and compel us in this great work of saving others. And this is done through the proclamation of the doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. We're dealing here with the matter of the gospel being preached, and the lesson given me is rejoice that Christ is preached. What does it mean to preach Christ? Some think this means to preach only about his person. Many years ago, when I was holding a great many meetings on the South Plains, and I did hold meetings in almost every church on the South Plains in those days. That was before the issues developed among us. I don't hold that many out there anymore. But between meetings, I went to a meeting at La Mesa, Texas. I was in a meeting, had been in a meeting at O'Donnell, Tahoka, Grassland, some of the other places out in that area. But I had a day or two and had my wife and one child with me. And I decided I would visit a meeting that Brother P.D. Wilmoth, and did not intend to reflect unfavorably upon Brother Wilmoth. He's gone, was a good personal friend of mine. I loved him dearly as a person. We had many pleasant times together, but I went to hear Brother P.D. Wilmoth preach. And in the course of the lesson, this was in about 1940, he ridiculed Brother N.B. Hardiman. He did not call him by name. Of course, I had been a student of Brother Hardiman at Freed Hardiman College. I didn't appreciate his ridicule of Brother Hardiman to begin with. Brother Hardiman had just conducted a meeting in Dallas, Texas that was sort of cooperated in by all of the churches of the city. And during the day, at the noon hour, they had, at the old Pearl and Bryan building, I believe, downtown, they had a noon meeting of 30 minutes in length. People would leave their places of work downtown and would come, and Brother Hardiman would preach for 30 minutes at the noon hour during their lunch break, their lunch period. He was preaching on the church, and I think those lessons are in print, if I'm not mistaken. But at any rate, he was preaching on the church. Brother P.D. Wilmoth took occasion to ridicule this practice and the meeting that Brother Hardiman had just held in Dallas. He said he'd heard a man, famous preacher among us, preach for an entire week on the church. He said the apostles preached about a person. They did not preach about an institution. Well, that sounds good. He's right about the first part, that the Gospels did preach about a person. He's wrong about the second, that they did not preach about an institution. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is an institution, properly defining the word institution. I do not accept all of the connotations of the word institution as it applies to the Church, but an institution is simply a thing instituted. And I believe that the Church is a thing instituted by God. And therefore, I believe it's an institution, a thing instituted by God Almighty. And he is wrong about the apostles not preaching about an institution. But this is the idea of some people about preaching Christ, that you must just preach about the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're preaching about something else, you're not preaching Christ. Some think it consists in preaching the acts of God in redemption accomplished in the person of Christ. W. Carl Ketcherside had this point of view. And his whole theory of union with denominational people and brethren of all persuasions who have divided over so many things, and with the Christian church even, it was based upon the idea that as long as there was agreement on these seven acts of God in redemption, that this constituted the gospel, this constituted preaching Christ. And he made a distinction between the kerygma and the didache. The kerygma being the gospel and the didache being the teaching or the ethical instruction. And he said we could differ in the area of ethical instruction, but we couldn't differ in the area of the kerygma or the kerygma. By this he meant these seven great acts of God in the redemption of mankind. Now this is an error. This is not correct. Brother Ketcherside's fundamental thesis, however well-intentioned his activities were, or however sincere he may have been, and I have not questioned his sincerity. He was a man of great capability and a man of tremendous personality, and I've heard him preach and have listened to him with profit and always with interest whenever I've heard him. Years ago when Brother Floyd Thompson was here in the city holding us a meeting, Brother Ketcherside was having a meeting with the Central Christian Church in the city just a few blocks from the old 10th and Francis building, one of these unity meetings with the Christian Church. And Floyd and I went over every day and heard him several times during this meeting that he was having with the Christian Church and had some conversations with him. I listened with profit to what he said, not always believing what he said as being true, and some of the things that he did I regarded as being totally inconsistent with his own convictions. But somehow or another, he adjusted those things with his own conscience. But at any rate, it was his idea that preaching Christ consisted, and preaching the gospel consisted in preaching the kerygma, that is, these seven great acts of God in the redemption of humankind. But that is an error. Others think that it includes the above, plus the teaching of Christ done personally by him during his personal ministry. This is what you call the red letter concept, and we even have some brethren who have this point of view. I remember down at Lakey, Texas, we had one of these meetings with the brethren, what we call the liberal brethren. We met for 3 days out on at Lakey, Texas, out in a camp that was owned by a grocery concern on the river there, beautiful place, and had some of the outstanding men in the brotherhood on both sides of these issues, and spent several days together discussing these issues. And I remember that a young man from San Antonio, Texas, by the name of Smith, who preached for the McAuliffe Arthur Boulevard Church, which was a liberal congregation, a very fine young man, sort of sissified fellow, but a fine young fellow. You may learn from that I don't think preachers ought to be sissified. That's one thing that I find a little hard to swallow, is a sissified preacher. I think it's a contradiction. I don't believe Jesus Christ was a sissy. And the pictures that we draw of him would indicate that he was. But Isaiah said he had no beauty. I know what Isaiah meant by that, but he said he had no beauty that we should desire him. I think that would at least indicate that he didn't look like a girl, that he looked like a man. He was a rugged, strong individual growing up in Galilee and the son of a carpenter, that foster son of a carpenter, and even helped his father in the carpenter business until he began his personal ministry. I don't believe he was a Sissy. I believe he was a real man in every sense of the word, masculine. Some of the young folks might even consider him macho. He wasn't gross as some of our macho folks are, but at the same time, he was thoroughly masculine. He was not effeminate. And this young man stood up and he said in his kind of sissified voice, "Now, brethren," said, "I've been here for 2 days and I've heard you quote Paul and you quote Paul this and Paul that. Well, now, why don't you talk about what Jesus said? I think you ought to talk more about what Jesus said." Well, he's making a differentiation between what Jesus said and what Paul said. Well, what Paul said was the word of Christ, just as much so as if the Lord had spoken it in his own person. And this red letter idea, that the red letter part, and I've had, an idea that's all over the place, that we can unite on what Jesus said, what's in red letters in your New Testament, and what the apostles said. Now, that's another matter. These men were just interpreting what the Lord said, and I had the president of McMurray University tell me that years ago when I was just a fledgling preacher. Met him on a bus and was traveling along. He told me that. He said, we all really are united. We all believe in faith, repentance, and obedience. And he said, our trouble is we all believe what Jesus said, but when we begin to interpret the interpreters, then we begin to divide. Well, he was talking about the apostles of Christ. He regarded them as human interpreters of what the Lord said, and therefore what they said was not near so important as what the Lord said in his own person while he was here. He failed to consider that the Lord didn't write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That was written by the apostles, and they were quoting what the Lord said, and he would regard them as interpreters. I've often wondered since why I didn't ask him that. Maybe I didn't know enough at that time to ask him how he was going to reconcile that with his point of view, since these human interpreters were the ones that recorded for us what the Lord supposed to have said, and get himself out of his difficulty along that line. But this is not correct. Many think that any person who teaches that Christ is the Savior and appeals to trust in him without any further acts of obedience to him with reference to personal salvation, that this is preaching Christ. This is what preaching Christ means. And most Protestant denominations teach that. That's what they believe about it. That's preaching Christ. If you just teach Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died for your sins on the old rugged cross, and all you have to do is just place your trust in him and turn yourself over to him for salvation, and you will be saved now and for eternity. That's what the denominational world teaches about the matter. And that, to them, is preaching Christ. Well, that's not correct either. To preach Christ means more than this. All you have to do, and I'm not going to be able to quote these scriptures, I can quote all of them, I'm not going to have the time to do it, but most of you are familiar with them, and I'm going to call them to your attention and may paraphrase some with regard to what they said. You need to observe, though, in this connection, the commission, the qualification, and the work of the apostles of Christ. And in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Mark 16, 13 to 20, and Luke 24, 46 to 53, and in John 20, 19 to 23, and Acts 1 and 8, you have the commission given by the Lord to his apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. He had previously told these men they were to receive from heaven a comforter, or someone to take the Lord's place as an aid in the work that he appointed them to do, and that this comforter, which was the Holy Spirit, would guide them into all truth, that he would bring to their remembrance all that the Lord had said unto them. And so they have the promise of the Holy Spirit. They have the commission that they're to go teach, they're to go preach the gospel to all the creation, and that the person who believed it and repented and was baptized would be saved, and then to teach the people to observe all things that the Lord had commanded them to do. This is how they were to make disciples, both as to their becoming disciples and their perfection of people as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this work, they were given the supernatural aid and help of the Spirit of God, who was to guide them into all the truth, to bring to their remembrance what the Lord had said, and then to reveal to them additional truth from heaven that the Lord would direct that be revealed unto them. And so we need to observe that, preaching Christ. In this commission, the Lord told them to go teach all nations, or make disciples of all the nations. He said, go preach the gospel. He calls it the gospel. Further corroboration of the fact now that these words that the apostle preached were the words of Christ, given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, who was sent by the Lord from heaven to perform this very task. Therefore, the words of these apostles thus spoken were the words of Christ from heaven, the Lord speaking from heaven to the sons and daughters of men. Now, further corroboration of this fact, that the words of the apostles and the words of Christ are one and the same thing. In Matthew 16, in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, when he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man? And they told him. Then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This is the King James. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this is not the best translation of the verb here, this word for binding and loosing. This is in the passive voice, and it is a present participle, and the American Standard Version in first edition renders this verse correctly. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. This is the correct rendering of it. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now the Lord's not saying to these apostles, when you go out as apostles and say something, because you said it, the people are going to have to do it, or they're going to have to meet in the judgment. Now that's not what he's saying here. He is saying, and heaven is bound by what you say. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the Lord has already enacted this thing in heaven. It's already been bound in heaven. It has been revealed unto you by the Holy Spirit. And as you speak this Spirit-given message to the sons and daughters of men, this is the Lord from heaven speaking to them, and so that which is spoken has already been bound in heaven, and you're going to meet it at the judgment. That's what he's talking about. Now, due to pressure from denominational sources, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, unfortunately, when it brought out another edition, changed the rendering of this verse. They should not have done it, but they did. But that is the correct rendering of the verse, and corroborates the fact that what the apostles spoke were indeed and in truth the words of Jesus Christ as King, from heaven spoken. These things were bound in heaven. They were revealed to man on earth by the apostles of Christ, filled by the Spirit of God to keep them from any human error. And therefore, that which constitutes those words, and that's our New Testament, this is what has been bound in heaven and what has been loosed in heaven. And as it is preached on earth, it is the binding of heaven's law upon the sons and daughters of men, for which they will give account in the day of judgment. There are many other passages over in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 13. I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And I believe he means Spirit-given words. Here we have these men are speaking the mind of God. And that's the reason later that Paul said, now we have the mind of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and 37, Paul makes the statement, if any man among you think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things which I speak unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They are the commandments of the Lord. And you want to keep that in mind. Brother T.B. Thompson told me years ago, he was debating a Christian church preacher in Western Kentucky, and he introduced the argument that many of this conservative Christian church today is making, that the New Testament doesn't either command singing or playing, and either is optional, that you may sing and play, or you may sing or play, or it's an optional matter, that neither is bound. Well, some of the brethren, Brother Connie Adams, some time ago, said they'd brought up a new argument. I wrote him a letter and said, no, that's not new, Connie. They've been making that argument a long, long time. If any of you preachers have ever received the little 10-cent history of the Christian church by a man by the name of Titus, he's been circulating that propaganda for a long, long time. It's not a new doctrine among them. They're just giving it new impetus at this particular time. They're backing off. They're backing off from the solo thing, that it's inherent in the Word, and now they're saying it's not commanded. It's an optional matter. You can either sing or you can play, that neither one is commanded. Well, Brother Thompson said this fellow made this argument in the debate, and he answered him with this particular verse. Paul said, if Paul wrote them sing with the Spirit, sing with the understanding also. And he said, now, any man among you think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things which I speak unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And therefore the Lord did command singing, and their theory about the matter is not so. The words of Paul are the words of Jesus Christ. Peter enforces this same thought when he said, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. So we have here again that these apostles preach the gospel with the Holy Spirit come down from heaven, and thus they constituted a revelation of the mind and will of Christ. The expressions preach Christ, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, the truth. Now we're commanded to preach all of these. Preach Christ. They did preach the Word of the Lord. They preached the Word. They preached the faith. They preached the truth. They preach the gospel, all of these expressions refer to the proclamation of the message from heaven that came through the inspired apostles and prophets of the New Testament era unto man. And this has to do both with the acts of God in human redemption and the response of man that is necessary to his appropriation of the benefits and blessings of divine grace with reference to salvation. And I cannot accept, and I utterly repudiate, the idea that you can divide the gospel into kerygma and didache and say that the kerygma is essential and the didache is not, and that you can differ about the didache, but you can't differ about the kerygma, and even Ketcherside backed up on some of that. He went beyond that. He would say you had to live a morally circumspect life, which is not one of the great acts of God in redemption. He violated his own rule. In the matter, his own division that he makes of the thing. But this is an artificial division, and it is not true. I hear brethren talking about the truths of the gospel, plural. Now, I don't want to seem picayune, but I believe brethren ought not to use an expression of that kind. There's no such expression in the Bible. The only time the word doctrine even is used in the plural is talking about the doctrines of men and of devils. Whenever it refers to God's doctrine, it's always in the singular. It's not the doctrines of the gospel. It's not the doctrines of God. It's the doctrine of God. The revelation of God is a perfect unit from beginning to end. And it's a whole thing and not a partial thing. And you can't divide it in the fashion that Brother Ketcherside has attempted to do. And we see this in the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, inspired of the Holy Spirit, the man who had the keys of the kingdom, and to whom this statement was made about the binding and the loosing in the Matthew passage that we quoted a moment ago. When he stood up on the day of Pentecost, he preached Jesus Christ sent down from heaven, the Son of the living God, dying upon the cross for the sins of man, being buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, raised again from the third day to become King of kings and Lord of glories, and sitting at the right hand of God with all power in heaven and on earth. And he accused the people of murdering the Son of God. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he told these believing people to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, to which they responded in being baptized and were added to the Lord and constituted the first church of Jesus Christ upon the face of this earth in the city of Jerusalem. This it was the preaching of the Apostle Peter, who was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it consists of a proclamation of the whole. And then we have the two letters that Peter wrote to Christians, telling them how to live and to conduct themselves in order that they might please God and go to heaven when they die. This is the preaching of the Apostle Peter and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. You remember in Galatians 1:6-12, he said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." For he said, "Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me was not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul said that he preached one message. He preached one system, correlated body of truth. He preached one system. And he pronounced the anathema of the condemnation of heaven upon anybody who preached any other gospel than that which he had preached. And he said that the angel, even if an angel from glory preached any other gospel than this, that he would be accursed of God Almighty. He also mentions the fact that he preached the faith. You remember in Galatians, he said they had heard only that he which had preached the faith to them in time past, had persecuted them in time past, now preaches the faith that once he destroyed. Paul called what he preached the gospel. He called what he preached the faith. And he said that if anybody changed it or in any shape, form, or fashion with another gospel, that he had the curses of heaven pronounced upon him. We could go on and on, which I don't have the time to do this morning, in reference to Paul's preaching over in 1 Corinthians 2, the passage that sometimes is perverted by people. Paul's talking about the content of his message. He's not talking about rhetoric here necessarily. He said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, he had said over in Galatians that he preached the gospel. It said in Galatians that he preached the faith. And now he said that he had preached Christ and him crucified to them. That's all that he had preached to them. Christ and him crucified. It's obvious that to preach Christ and him crucified is to preach the gospel. To preach Christ and him crucified is to preach the faith. And they're not two different things. It's one and the same message that he's talking about. And he goes on to say, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." He didn't get his message from man, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He was guided by the Spirit in that which he preached, and he demonstrated by the miracles that he wrought that it was the message from heaven. You know, in Mark, when the Lord gave the gospel, he told, "Go into all," that rather quotes the Lord in reference to the commission. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. This had the imprimatur of heaven. The teaching of the Apostle Paul had the imprimatur of heaven upon it in the miracles that he wrought at Corinth. And this is the power that he's referring to in this passage. Then later on, the passage I've already quoted, the section of this passage I've already quoted, shows how he got the message, and that it was a message given to him from heaven by the Lord through the Holy Spirit, that he was guided in the very word selection in the proclamation of this word. And as I said, it's called the Word of God, it's called the truth. Many other names are given to it. You follow Paul in his preaching throughout the book of Acts, and you will find that his message was the message of what God did for man, and the response that man must make in order to receive the benefits and blessings that God Almighty wanted to give through his grace relative to their eternal salvation in heaven. And then Philip. The record tells us that when the persecution rose about Stephen, the disciples were scattered abroad through all the region of Judea and Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then the record says when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So to preach the things concerning the kingdom of Christ, it means to preach the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. As I sat years ago and listened to Brother P.D. Wilmoth preach, this passage came to mind, that Philip preached Christ, but Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. And I believe that the kingdom of God and the church are one and the same. Now, I know that the kingdom of God, is the word expression, kingdom of God, is used a couple of times in the Gospels, in which I do not think the church is referred to, the term kingdom is, but I believe that the church and the kingdom are one and the same thing. And I think that the people who are trying to make distinctions between the kingdom and the church are creating artificial distinctions that have no reality, are no basis in reality. I do not believe that they will stand. But anyway, Philip preached Christ. And further than that, we remember that these people at Samaria heard and believed and were baptized, and that Simon the sorcerer also believed, and when he was baptized, he contended with Philip, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Then I remember that Philip was directed to the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, and down there he met the Ethiopian eunuch, and he began at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and preached Christ unto them. And when they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" How did he know about baptism? Philip had preached Christ to him, evidently preached baptism to him. And so he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This is the account of the preaching of Philip. He preached Christ, but he preached the kingdom of God. And he also preached baptism, both up in Samaria and on the road that led from Jerusalem to Gaza. Over in the 15th chapter of Acts and the 21st verse, we have a statement made let me read it to you. He said, let's go back to the 20th verse. He said, "But that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions and idols, fornication." This is the letter they sent, you know, from Jerusalem. "And from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day." Now, how did they preach Moses? They read the revelation that Moses received from God. And really, he's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these, he said, they have these things. They have Moses preach. How do they preach Moses? By reading the revelation given through Moses, teaching the revelation. How do you preach Christ? By teaching the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And that refers to everything about him, not only about his person, not only about his life, death, resurrection from the dead, his rulership at the right hand of God, but the laws emanating from his throne in heaven that were preached by the apostles and bound upon the children of men. This is preaching Christ. That's the way you preach Christ, by reading him in the assemblies, wherever they may be. We must conclude, therefore, that those at Rome who preached Christ were preaching the same thing that Paul and Peter and Philip preached, but they were wrongly motivated. This may not be used to justify toleration of the teaching of false doctrine. Another principle is introduced by Paul's dealing with a demon-possessed girl at Philippi, if someone happens to bring that up. And I mentioned that the other day. She was saying what was the truth, but he did not want what he was teaching to be associated with an evil spirit, and therefore the demon was cast out of the girl. She was restored back to a normal state of life. He did not contradict or condemn the statement of the girl, but simply cast out the evil spirit that possessed her to save the truth which he preached from being vitiated by association, that is, damned by association. Now, I want to make another point here. When Paul over here, when he said preach Christ, he was talking about preaching. That's what that expression means. It means preaching the truth, preaching the gospel, not preaching error, or not preaching truth mixed with error. He's talking about preaching truth. So whoever these men were over in Rome, they were preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. They were preaching Christ. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the truth. They were not preaching pernicious human error. But the Lord does not accept service which is wrongly motivated. This is the next point I want you to note. The Lord is not only interested in what we do, but in why we do what we do. You remember, after he had performed the great miracle recorded by John of the feeding of the thousands with the loaves and the fishes, his disciples went over the sea. He remained on the other side and went off by himself, and then later turned up on the other side of the sea, and the people came looking for him and asked about it. And he said, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you do eat and the loaves that are filled and were filled." This is what our brethren who are sponsoring all of these family life centers and entertainment programs for the churches need to understand. Here was a thing done by the Lord because the people were old and sick, and many of them would faint by the way, and they were fed as a matter of necessity. But yet even this was abused. Even this justifiable act and compassionate act on the part of the Lord was abused, in that they began to seek him not for the miracles which he did, but because they had eaten of the loaves and the fishes and were filled. But he makes a statement in connection with that: labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now the Lord shows by this that he's not only interested in what we do, but in why we do it. To seek the Lord was a good thing, but they were seeking the Lord for the loaves and the fishes, and not because of his teaching and the miracles that he wrought. God's servants can do the right thing for the wrong reason and have it rejected. In the Old Testament sacrifices, over in Proverbs, the 21st chapter, the 27th verse, it is made very clear, and I'll take the time to turn to that and read it. But they offered sacrifices to God, which was a thing commanded of God, a right thing. But their sacrifices were wrongly motivated, and God rejected them. During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught about praying and fasting and alms in the 6th chapter of Matthew. And in each case, it's right to pray, it's right to fast, and it's right to give alms. But they prayed to be seen of men, and they fasted that they might be seen of men, and they gave their alms to be seen of men. And the Lord said, "Ye have your reward." You have the only reward you're ever going to get for that: the praise of men. You're not going to receive the praise of God or the blessings of God for what you've done. It's right to pray. It's right to give alms. It's right to fast. But it's wrong to do it for the wrong reason, to be wrongly motivated in that which you do. In 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll not read that passage, it's familiar to all of you, the Corinthians were condemned. Paul said, "You come together into one in one place, but it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper." The implication of that is they came together to eat the Lord's Supper, but under the circumstances, what they did was not the Lord's Supper. Now, they did have the right elements. They had the bread. They had the fruit of the vine. They had the right day. It was the first day of the week, but they did it to satisfy hunger. They did it for the wrong purpose and the unworthiness. I so often hear brethren stand up and pray that they would eat of the Lord's Supper worthily. And what they mean by that is the Have you committed some sin? And I've known people that have committed some sin during the week and won't eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday because they've done something wrong during the week. Well, I agree that it's wrong if you're sinful and haven't sought forgiveness at the hands of God to come to the Lord's Supper with spiritually dirty hands and eat at the Lord's table. I wouldn't recommend that as being a right procedure. But on the other hand, that's not what Paul's talking about here. These people had perverted the meaning and purpose of the institution. And they were to see in this institution a commemorative institution setting forth the death and the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have heard some argument about whether in the Lord's Supper you celebrate the resurrection. You cannot separate the great facts of redemption. Many times the term death is used to describe because it is one of the central points. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. It's one of the central points in the great acts of God in human redemption. And it's that that touches the hearts of men more nearly than anything else that the Lord ever did. The fact that he gave his life, an innocent victim for us, upon the old rugged cross. This touches all of our hearts and draws men to God. But the death of Christ refers to his incarnation. It refers to his perfect life. It refers to his death upon the cross, to his burial in the new tomb of Joseph, to his resurrection from the dead, and his triumphant ascension to the Father in heaven to assume his place at the right hand of God. All of these facts are bound up. And when we come here to remember Jesus Christ and eat of the bread in memory of that body that was so freely given for us and the blood that was shed, the great central fact of our redemption, then we are also commemorating, and we do it, we're told, in anticipation of the coming again of a resurrected Lord. We are including in this a commemoration of all of the great acts of God's grace in Jesus Christ for the redemption of the human family. And so it isn't wrong to talk about it commemorating the resurrection of Jesus. It commemorates all of the great facts connected with Jesus Christ that have relationship to our redemption. But the Lord's Supper, it's right to meet on the first day of the week, but we can come together on the first day of the week. We can have the right elements and we can be with the Lord's people. But if we do it for the wrong purpose, then we have not eaten the Lord's Supper. It's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper if you eat it for the wrong purpose. A lot of people go into the baptistry and they are baptized, seemingly. They are lowered beneath the liquid wave and raised. They have come forward. With their lips they have said they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They're taken down into the water and the right action is performed. But that person, man or woman, may be wanting to get married to some other man or woman, and they may be going through this formal act in order to be able to marry the other party. And therefore they have not obeyed the Lord. They haven't been baptized. The Lord doesn't accept an act of that kind. They are still in the world. They're still aliens. Now, we may put their name on the church book because we're not infallible. There are a lot of names on church books that are not enrolled in the book of life. The church roll is not the book of life. Some brethren seem to think it is, but it isn't. Perhaps there are names that ought to be on it sometimes that are not. We may exclude people from our fellowship that we ought not to exclude them. We had men in New Testament times that did that. Put them out of the church and would not have fellowship with them. But they were entitled to fellowship. We're human. We may err. I believe every church is in charge of its own fellowship. But I do not believe that any church is infallible. That you may have people on your roll that ought not to be on your roll. And you may exclude people from your fellowship that you ought not to exclude people from your fellowship. And for that you'll have to answer to the Lord. You don't have to answer to me for it. You are in control of this fellowship. But it's a solemn responsibility. And we ought to be careful about receiving people into the fellowship, and we ought to be careful about excluding people from the fellowship. These are both very serious matters. We're careless about receiving them. We'll just take them on almost any basis. And then sometimes we are careless about retaining them in the fellowship, like they did at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man that had his father's wife. And then on the other hand, we may have extremists among us who, because of certain personal attitudes they have, want to exclude everybody from the fellowship that does not have their peculiar notion in that particular congregation. And so we exclude people from our fellowship that we should not. But for that, as I said, we shall have to answer to the Lord. And they don't have to answer to me for that. But baptism, you know, there were people over in Ephesus that were baptized with John's baptism after baptism was no longer in force. They had the right action entirely in the matter. And they wanted to be Christians, but they had the wrong baptism. They were baptized for the wrong purpose, and therefore they were rebaptized by the Apostle Paul. And that's one of the reasons I don't believe in accepting people on the basis of denominational baptism when they have been taught that they're saved first and then they're baptized because they are saved. I believe that law is predicated on design. Now, that's not so much true in your city laws. The city wants you to obey the law, but they don't care. They want you to stop at a stop sign. If it's red, they intend for you to stop. And if you go through it and there's a cop there, he's going to give you a ticket. And they're not particularly concerned about your motivation. You may not like that red light, and you may despise the thing, and you may not want to stop. And you may stop only to escape getting a ticket, but the city isn't concerned about why you stop. Just so you stop. If you don't, but that's not so with the Lord's gospel or the Lord's word. The Lord's interested in why you do what you do. And if you do it for the wrong purpose, then the Lord is not pleased and the Lord will not accept it. And now may I say this, that in the last few moments, that we should rejoice in the truth being taught without regard to the source or to the motivation. Truth never produces bad fruit. It always produces after its kind. If it mixed with error, it will. Or if error is taught, it will not be. Or if the heart of the individual is wrong, it could affect as the parable of the sower indicates. The gospel is God's power to save. Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 21, James 1:18, 21, 1 Peter 1:23 and 24. I don't need to argue that point. It is the truth. And I should rejoice wherever the truth of the Lord is taught, by whomever it is taught. Now I can rejoice. Let's get some lessons here as I bring the lesson to a close. And I'm going to do this rapidly. We can rejoice in whatever truth may be taught by denominations without condoning any of their errors. I rejoice that denominations teach that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I rejoice in it. And I commend whatever truth that any denomination on earth teaches. That does not mean that I can at the same time condone their error, but I do rejoice in the truth. We can rejoice and endorse all truth taught by erring brethren, without compromising with any error which they may teach or practice. The Italian work's a good example. Those who first went to Italy were sent by unscriptural means, but they preached the truth. And this is the basis of the conservative work there now. Those people obeyed the gospel. They became Christians. I did not endorse the organizational setup that sent the preachers there. I rejoiced in the truth that Clan Payton and the other men preached when they went there. And I rejoice that Christ was preached and those people obeyed the gospel and became Christians, even though I cannot endorse the manner or the means in which it was accomplished. I can rejoice in any good being accomplished by an unscriptural human institution without necessarily endorsing the institution. I rejoice in the good that Bowles Home does in taking care of dependent children. I rejoice that their needs are alleviated and their suffering may be assuaged and them given some direction in life. I rejoice in all the good that the institution does. That doesn't mean I necessarily endorse the institutional setup through which it is done. Churches who have trouble and divide need not have a bitter spirit of opposition toward the other church. What I'm talking about, say 25 members of this church decide they're going to start a church somewhere. They're upset about something. And the church here, the elders, do not believe they should, and they oppose it, but they go anyway. But you know what we generally do about that? We get up a letter, and we send it out to everybody. We withdraw fellowship from them. We send a letter out to all the churches and tell them not to have anything to do with those folks over there. Well, these people go out, and they start a congregation. They start a scriptural congregation. It is set up correctly. They preach the truth. They practice the truth in their lives, and they have meetings with faithful gospel preachers, and then, but we still have this old thing, that's a faction out there. I made up my mind a long time ago, you can take this for what it's worth, I made up my mind a long time ago, if that happened where I was preaching, I would recommend to the elders, if they want to go, let them go. Tell them, we believe you have a wrong attitude. You have a wrong spirit. We can't condone your attitude. We can't condone your spirit. Because we believe you're doing the wrong thing, we can't help you do it. And we will not help you do it. But if you go and set up a New Testament church and practice the truth, we will recognize you as brethren. Though we feel that before you can be right with God, you're going to have to make this matter of a wrong attitude right. And I believe this is the course we ought to follow in this thing. Instead of getting up these letters and trying to get everybody in the country involved in our troubles and try to stigmatize somebody because they won't recognize some action we've taken and all this sort of thing. We'd say, but finally we're going to recognize them anyway. We'll wait about 10 years or 15 years until everybody dies and the heat dies down, and then we'll recognize. Well, why not you just do it to start with? To save all of that bitterness and all of that recrimination and all of this of involving all the other churches in the country in a trouble that they have no real knowledge of, and it's none of their business to start with. And why not just say, go ahead, you're wrong in doing this. You have a wrong attitude, you have a wrong spirit. We believe you're going to have to get right with God. It's a sin for you to do this thing in the way you're doing it. But if you start a New Testament church, as long as you operate as a Scripture New Testament church, we will recognize you as such. And I believe this is right. And I believe it would save us a lot of pain and trouble. Well, wait just a moment and we're through. This should warn us against jealousy and envy. Others may not use our methods. Others may not use our style. And there are a lot of brethren not using my methods today. And a lot of them not using my style. And many of them are doing things that are really offensive to me personally. I just don't like it. It just strikes me the wrong way. But if it is not unscriptural, I'm going to rejoice in all the truth which they teach and in all the good that they accomplish. And I'm not going to let the fact that they haven't done it in my way, in my style, with my methods, or even if they do it in some way that seems not best to me and offensive even to me, and really, in my heart, I feel that it's not the best for the cause of Christ. Yet, if they teach the truth, and if they carry on a scriptural work, I will not discriminate against them in that regard. It should warn us and strengthen us about being bitter and angry and retaliatory because of unjust persecution from brethren or from those without. Someone has said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the kingdom. And we can remember that, and it's been so ably pointed out this morning by Brother Jackson, how that Paul used his afflictions from these fellows to teach the gospel and to spread it out there in the Praetorian Guard and then on in other places in Rome. This suffering of his and the preaching that he did under these circumstances, the good that was accomplished. And now let me just close the whole thing by answering the question that was asked last night, and Brother Earnhardt answered it exactly. Paul, these people were preaching the truth. They had the wrong motive. They were doing it to add affliction to Paul's bonds. They were not doing it to glorify God. But they were preaching Christ. They were preaching the truth. And he rejoiced in the fact that Jesus Christ was preached. Now, Paul could not have done that if they had been preaching pernicious error. He could not have done that because he's too clear about those things. Over in Galatians 1:6. Bringing down the wrath of heaven upon people that preach any other gospel. So people that try to say we ought to join with the denominations and we ought not to oppose them because they are preaching certain elements regarding Christ that are true. Well, I rejoice in what they're teaching, but taking the total picture of their teaching, the error that they teach makes it impossible for me to rejoice in them in totality. I rejoice not in them, but in the truth. Whatever truth they teach, I can rejoice in that. But I cannot recognize and enter into fellowship with people who are teaching pernicious error. Now that's the lesson for the morning. And we haven't been talking too much about obeying the gospel. We've talked about the great acts of redemption. But let me assure you, but if you're of accountable years and have your right mind, you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you're lost. All sin and come short of the glory of God. And you can't save yourself from sin by yourself. You can be saved through the grace and mercy of God manifested in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins upon the old rugged cross. God wants you to be saved. He's provided the means of your salvation All that you have to do is to accept and appropriate the blessings of the grace and mercy and love of God manifested in Christ. And you do that through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. If you're out of duty as a child of God, you get your relationship right with the Lord by confessing your sins, repenting of them, and praying God to forgive you. If you're here and subject to the gospel invitation, while we stand to sing, we bid you come.